Good morning. Happy Father's Day. I hope this is a great day for you. And if your dad is still around and alive, I hope you're able to thank him. I see some of you doing that right now. You didn't even need me to tell you that. But let's take our Bibles and open to the book of Jonah. We're going to start in Jonah chapter 2, verse 10, and work our way through chapter 3. But I want to begin with a question. The question is this, the first one. What did your dad say that still moves you today? What is a memorable statement that dad made and you still remember it? Maybe it was they caught you doing something good and right, and maybe they called it out, or maybe they helped you discover a gift, an ability. Maybe they helped develop a skill in you. For some of us, the most powerful thing that dad or mom ever said is when they wrapped us up and said, "I love you." It's deep. It's intense. It's moving. It's powerful. But now let's turn the question and look at it from another direction. What is it that your dad never said to you, and today you're really glad he never said that? What did your dad never say, and today you're glad that dad never said that? To me, one of the most life-giving memories I have is I had just gotten out of 8th grade. I was 14 years old, and I traveled south 1,000 miles to the Imperial Valley, where I lived with my grandparents for the summer, and I was to help my grandfather in the welding shop. And the first thing that he did is he took me to the store, and he bought me something I've never worn since. He bought me a pair of overalls just like his, same color, matching. We were twins. Second thing he did was take this 14-year-old kid to Doffett Steel. Doffett Steel. Doffett Steel was the local steel company, and Grandpa had a Chevy pickup with a rack on it, and we went to get a load of steel. And so we go out to his white Chevy pickup, and he hands me the car keys. I'm 17 or 14. The only thing I had driven was a go-kart, as fast as I possibly could, and we had one that would go sideways in the dirt, and that's not good training for pavement. And so Grandpa gave me the car keys, pickup keys, and we get in the car. Now, it's Imperial Valley. There's nothing there. Nothing but crops. Straight roads, miles and miles of straight roads. So the first thing he had to teach me how to do was use a clutch. And then how to pull up to a stop sign. And we drove all the way to Doffett Steel, and I drove the truck into the yard, and we parked, and we got out, and we went over to one of those old-fashioned Coke machines that was outside, and he bought me and him a Coke. And in our matching overalls, we leaned against the wall, and we drank a Coke. That was absolutely life-giving. Then we drove home, and then he taught me another skill. He taught me how to use an acetylene torch. And acetylene is a very combustible gas, and you have to mix it with oxygen to back it down to use it most effectively in the torch. So Grandpa taught me how to do that, how to mix it. He taught me where to point the torch and where not to point the torch. And then when I finally got the mix right and under his approval, he was to my left. He turned to his left to get his goggles off of a post, and I turned to my left, and I lit Grandpa on fire. Seriously. I mean, his shirt looked like that old Bonanza intro, you know, the spreading flame. And so I'm thinking, oh, no, I just lit Grandpa on fire. What happens next? And he laughed. And he kept laughing and slapping until he got the flame out. That's all he did. Then we got down to business. And he taught me how to use the torch and how to cut clean and cut straight. He never said, "Paul, I told you so." He never said, "How many times do I have to tell you?" I never heard that from an adult of trust in my family. I'm in college. I called Dad, collect. and said, "Dad, I'm struggling with this sin. And I need help." So we talked about it. He never said, "Paul, we've already talked about this." He never said, "Paul, I told you so." What he said was, "Paul, now agree with God about your sin by confessing your sin to God. And then by his grace and by his mercy, turn from your sin to him and trust him for the next step of obedience." Never, "I told you so." Never, "How many times do I have to tell you?" And that's what we find in Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3 follows a very vivid word description in Jonah chapter 2 verse 10, in which we read these words, Jonah 2:10, "Then the Lord commanded the fish and it vomited Jonah up onto dry land." What a vivid image of what Jonah deserved, and what a vivid image of God's corrective action and God's mercy and God's grace to turn Jonah from his ways. So God has this fish, and this fish vomits Jonah up onto the beach. Not in the same way we go to the beach. We look for the best beach with the fewest people, and we take our lawn chairs, and then we look for the best spot. We take our sunscreen. But Jonah is not in anything that any of us would ever find pleasant. He's in a situation of his own making. He's in a pile of projectile vomit from water deep enough for the fish to swim away and recover from the experience. And so my adolescent mind just wanders with all kinds of images about just how far away was the fish, and this is pretty amazing, and I really feel sorry for the fish because I've been there. Is this the flu? What did I eat? I'll never eat that again. Forget about the vomit for a minute. The lesson to be learned from the fish is ironic. The prophet of God has disobeyed the clear, accessible command of God. And the fish has twice obeyed the Lord. The dumb fish. First, the fish was commanded to swallow Jonah. And secondly, the fish was commanded to vomit Jonah. Jonah was clearly a lot smarter than the fish. We don't have to be really intelligent to yield to the sovereign direction and command of God. We do, however, need to be obedient now rather than later, rather than tomorrow. And that's the most important decision that you and I can make in any given moment. And that's the decision that is facing Jonah right now in Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. In Jonah chapter 2, Jonah had just prayed this prayer of repentance from his epic disobedience. And he says in his prayer, "I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving." But right now, those are just words. That's all they are. Those are just words. Sometimes we tell God in our moment of pain words that when the pain goes away, our incentive goes away, and we go ahead and do what we were doing in the first place. So what's Jonah going to do after he promises that he will give thanksgiving to the Lord and that he had repented and he was going to do what the Lord said? Well, here's what's going to happen in chapter 3. You can look forward to chapter 4 next week. But what he's going to do is he's going to obey, but we find out it's not wholehearted obedience. It's begrudging. But begrudging obedience to the Lord is better than disobedience to the Lord. So he's going to follow God, but he's not going to follow him perfectly. And he's got further lessons that the Lord's going to have to teach him in chapter 4. He's got more learning to do. And we see the patience of the Lord and how he engages Jonah where Jonah is. And so now we find a do-over. We don't always get do-overs. Check out chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, So this is another opportunity for Jonah. Now the word comes again. Thank God that he gives his word to us and that we have his word in the Bible. And he would continue to tell the story of the gospel throughout the entire Bible. Now he's in the Old Testament. We're in the book of Jonah. But the word comes to Jonah a second time. And you and I have access to the word of God. And the word of God is understandable. And so this is what often happens for the believer in a moment of stress or difficulty, is God sends his word back around. Again, maybe for the same subject or the same issue. So the word of the Lord comes back to Jonah. Thank God that God circles back around with his word. Thank God for not giving up on us, for speaking to us in the Bible. And thank God that he creates through his spirit understanding. Anybody who wants to know, he creates understanding to what his word says. And then in verse 2, he hears something really familiar. Verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to proclaim to you. It's almost identical to the very first command in chapter 1, the very first command which he disobeyed. I mean, this is a preview of the famous American philosopher Yogi Berra, baseball manager, known for his pithy quotes, in which he said, this is deja vu all over again. That's right. It's like, you wonder, Jonah, would you have PTSD over this? I mean, the last time you heard these words, you turned your back on God, and you did the very thing that you knew God didn't want you to do, and you experienced the consequences, and they were quite painful consequences. So, wonder what his stress level was. Arise. I mean, this is something he didn't want to do. And his obedience to the Lord is just, all right, I'm going to go ahead and do what you told me to do. He hears this command. There are a few exceptions, though, in this second command. There are two. The first one, a lot has happened since he first heard this command from the Lord. He's gone on a Mediterranean cruise. He's gone for a dip in the ocean. He's gone on an underwater adventure that would cost a fortune today. He had close encounters with a Mediterranean diet of a giant fish. That's all make-believe. It's not really what happened. What really happened, he went from dry land into the middle of God's judgment that God hurled upon the sea so that his circumstances would incentivize obedience in a moment. In a sense, he's gone to Sheol and back. So he repents. Now he's back on dry land and he gets a do-over. But there's more. The command is the same. It's cry out or proclaim a proclamation. There is a repetition of the same word, or cry out, a crying out, emphasizing, this is what I want you to do. Get up, go to Nineveh. And here's the second difference in this command, and that is that the Lord will reveal this proclamation. The Lord is going to tell him what to say. In the first command, it says, go out and cry out against Nineveh because their wickedness rises up against me. And now the Lord says, go out and cry out, proclaim a proclamation, and I'll put words in your mouth. I'll tell you what to say. So Jonah gets up, and we find that he takes his first step. Verse 3 to 5, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. Nineveh is a great city. It's massive. But the description here likely includes the surrounding region that Nineveh would have been the capital and the city of influence. And going into Nineveh may have been very similar to the Apostle Paul when he went into Athens and he went to a strategic place. He went to Mars Hill, and at Mars Hill, he announced the gospel of God. And so it would have taken time to go to these strategic places in Nineveh. So to go from one place to the next, to the next. And his message is obviously abbreviated. It's obviously condensed, most likely to highlight the emphasis so that there is no wondering, what's the Lord saying here? The command of the Lord isn't lost in the other stuff that Jonah says and does. In God's mercy, he's given them time. He's given them time to respond. 40 days. 40 days for you to think about this. 40 days for you to delay. 40 days for you to tell your families. 40 days for you to encourage everyone you know to turn to the God of the Bible. Time. They got time. So do we. We don't know if we have 40 days or 400 days or one day. But right now it's time. The Lord has spoken to us. He's presented his own son. And his own son went on a preaching tour. And his sermon wasn't very long either, at least one of them. Because one of his first sermons after his temptation is he went out preaching the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. And his message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Obviously, Jesus said a lot more than that. So did the Apostle Paul. He's in Philippi. He's in prison. Miraculous deliverance by God from prison. The Philippian jailer is terrified. And he cries out to the Apostle Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? And the response is just a few words. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in chapter 16, he and Silas, they go on and they explain to the Philippian jailer and to his family and to others the word of the Lord. But there's a simplicity to the message so that there is no mistaking the urgency of the action in which they would turn from their wickedness and that they would admit their messed up mind and heart and their stuff. Jonah knew better than did the Ninevites. Jonah was a prophet of God. He'd been used by God to speak God's word in Israel. And he had worshipped at the temple in Jerusalem. In chapter 2, when he repents of, and he turns toward the temple in his heart. And it's a matter of confession and admission. But Jonah thought he was better than the Ninevites. And we find that unfolding. And the rest of it is that here he's this moral, righteous dude. And he's better than they are. But he has to do the same thing they did. And that's repent. Turn from your wickedness. So that sometimes religious people get inoculated by their proximity to the message. They're familiar with the message and forget that God from the heart. We don't deserve a second chance. We don't deserve a first chance. But God in his grace reaches out to us. He creates understanding of who he is. We get first chances and second chances and third chances. And that's a part of God's patience and that's part of God's mercy. But God also does justice, and he does justice perfectly. And so the response, we know more about the message of Jonah from the response of the people of Nineveh than we do from the words of the message. What did they do? They put on sackcloth. Now, that's something not really familiar to us, but it's not something you would wear to a wedding. It was miserable to wear. It was hot. It was usually made out of camel or goat hair, and it would be rough to the skin. And it's the kind of thing you don't want to put on you because it's going to be miserable and be open in front, usually, so they could beat their chest. And it's what they would wear at funerals. And it's symbolic here of repentance and mourning and deep unspoken sorrow from the heart. It's bereavement over their sin. And then they called a fast. And a fast most likely would have been a daylight fast. And who participated? The poor and the rich. The greatest to the least. They all needed God's mercy, just like we do right now, today. They all needed to repent of their sin, and their repentance had been so enculturated that it was characteristic of the city. And so first we have the message, and then we have the response. And the response is one of repentance, one to open your heart to who God is, one to admit and align our heart, to confess our heart with who He is. And the good news is there's hope. He offers hope. The good news gets out. This is really interesting to me. There are people to whom Jonah never spoke. There are people who never heard the words of Jonah. We find out who never heard the words of Jonah personally from Jonah in verses 6 and 7. When the word reached who? The king of Nineveh. Let's pause for a minute. Remember in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king, and Nehemiah had this calling from God to go back and build a wall around Jerusalem, and he was an inner part of the king's service, and he was essential. He was the guy who tasted the food and drank the cup so the king wouldn't get poisoned and Nehemiah would die before the king died. So now Nehemiah goes to the king, and he goes with fear and trepidation because he knows you don't ask stuff like this from the king. You don't ask for an unpaid leave of absence in a job that is seemingly so indispensable. So he goes to the king for this right and this noble reason. Well, somebody had the guts to tell the king bad news, because this message is not the best of news. You got a short shelf life here. I mean, you got an expiration date. You got 40 days or Nineveh will be destroyed. Well, now you got the king of Nineveh. And so what's he going to think? Is he going to think, okay, there's going to be a threat at our border. We got to check out. We got to send out spies. We got to figure it out. No, the king hears the message, and then the king responds, and you have this guy in power who in turn uses his power for the purposes of God. Verse 6, when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne. Now, the throne would have been this locus, this centerpiece of power. This was symbolic. This is where when you walked into the throne room, it's one of those things where you're going to have to look up to the dude because he's on a platform and you are just a minion and you're down here on the floor. He gets up from his regal place of authority. He gets up from his throne. And then in verse 6, he laid aside his robe from him. King Charles just coronated. I didn't follow it, but I did see online a picture of the robe he wore. I mean, I can't imagine anybody wearing that anywhere. I mean, it's like from the 14th century or something, but it was just ornate. I mean, the precious jewels and the gold. It's a symbol of regal kingship, authority. Well, the dude takes it off. So now he's not on his throne. Now he's taken off his royal garment. And then he doesn't stop there. He laid aside his robe and he covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat on ashes. Sackcloth. Now the king, he's just like everybody else. I mean, all these other people out there, I mean, what they're wearing just looks just like what the king's wearing. I mean, there is no difference. It's a symbol of humility and confession. And then he sat on ashes. They would sit on ashes, and then they would take these ashes, and they would throw them up in the air as a symbol of their contrite heart, and these ashes would just kind of rain down on them. And they would be covered with this symbol of their sin. So look what the king does. He goes from regal to humble, from ornate dress to uncomfortable and unpresentable. He goes from life to ashes. We're from dust. To dust we'll return. There's another book that is actually a hard book for some of us to read. It's the book of Job. We keep wondering, why does this good dude have to suffer so much? And that's the question the book asks. The book of Job asks, why do the righteous suffer? And so Job had these buddies who kept saying, this is your fault. You did something bad. You did something wrong. And that's not what's going on in the book. They're wrong. They're rebuked by God. So Job then, he gets unsettled and he begins to complain. Why are all these bad things happening to me? And then he kind of puts it back on God. Look what you've done to me. But by the end of the book, we get the lesson of the book of Job. And in Job chapter 42, verses 3 to 6, Job now, he gets it, he understands, and he says this to the Lord, who is it that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I didn't know. Then he says this again to the Lord, hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, Lord, and you instruct me. I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. And here's the repentance from a good guy. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. We opinionate too much, most of us. We talk about stuff in a way with authority that we truly cannot possibly know. Job repents of opinionating. And he says, I retract. I'm listening. Back in Jonah, we have the king sitting on a pile of ashes, throwing them above his head, and as a symbol of his wickedness. This is no more popular today than it was then. I mean, whenever we announce the gospel, we announce that we fall short of the glory of God and that God is right and true and holy and pure, and we're not. That none of us are, that all of us need God and all of us need Jesus Christ, the King who came to earth and became like us. And he then lived this righteous life, and then he's raised to life so that those who confess their faith in Jesus can share his life and experience that inner transformation and renewal of the Spirit of God. But it starts out with ashes and admission and confession, awareness, acknowledgement. So from his new throne, his throne of ashes, he issues his own proclamation. He owns his own stuff. He speaks his power for the greater good. He says, don't eat and don't drink. That's also the fasting, a symbol of repentance. And what's the deal with animals? Well, you're going to work in an agrarian culture. And you're going to fast. And you're going to go through a time of inactivity and rest. You're not going to feed the cattle. It's most likely, again, a daylight fast. And what are the cattle going to do? The animals going to do? Well, they're going to make noise. And now you have noise, and you have loss, and you have hunger, and you have lack, and you have this increasing awareness. But there's more to the decree. In verse 8, both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. Well, that's something else that wasn't uncommon in antiquity, is that whenever, in fact, in Constantinople, back in the 4th, 5th century, whenever they'd have a funeral, they'd dress the horses in black. So it was, again, a culture-wide symbol of what's wrong with us and what is good and right with God, and we agree with you, God, about our stuff. And then he makes this command, let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence within his hands. He knew his people. He knew his part in the stuff, and he knew their stuff. And so he makes this decree and he calls out for his nation to cry out to God and to participate in repentance. And then he makes this very intriguing statement in verse 9, who knows? Maybe. Who knows? Who knows what God is going to do? Who knows how God is going to respond to our confession? Who knows? God may turn and relent. That word relent is better translated compassion. That is that heartfelt empathy and compassion God has for his creation and for those who turn to him. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger. That is a face on fire kind of anger. So that we will not perish. Who knows what God will do, but we know what we're going to do. That's the point. Now we know what God's going to do when we cry out to him in the name of Jesus. The rest of the Bible tells us about that. But this king, he's not truly informed. And yet the book of Jonah has a lot more to go and a lot more to happen before we get to the Gospels and we understand who Jesus is and grace and mercy in this person of Jesus Christ. But okay, this hurts. I don't like this thing God said. And I don't know how he's going to respond, but I know how I'm going to respond, and that's what I can control, and that's my decision right now where I am. So that who I am and where I am now, I can agree with God, align my heart with God, and I can repent. And then we see the response of the Lord in verse 10, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented, same word as verse 9, that compassion word. Then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Great news. God relented. God heard them. God had compassion on them. God saw their actions, their behavior. Their repentance was evidenced by their behavior. These not just words. Jonah, by the end of chapter 2, they were just words. Chapter 3, you have these people who had perhaps never heard of the God of the Bible, and these people now, they repent and they listen, the king listens, and they show in their actions and their behavior that they truly recognize the extent of their sin, and they have turned back to the Lord. So what are the takeaways? Four of them. First, the best kind of obedience is immediate obedience. Thank God for second chances. But he doesn't have to give second chances. We don't deserve additional chances. The distance between the Lord and us is no less than the distance between God and the people of Nineveh. They needed God. We need God. God closed the distance by sending his son to become a speck of dust, part of his creation. So let's respond to God the first chance we get, so that when we hear his word, it's understandable, it's clear, it's authoritative. The smartest action we can take is to yield to God right now, right here we are. And when we obey quickly, this is a good thing. When we obey quickly, we learn of God and his way of life more quickly. So let's learn obedience right now, because who knows what's next? Secondly, God offers mercy to everybody, to the poor, to the rich, to the king. Jonah didn't like Nineveh. He didn't like the people of the city. But you know what? God did. Jonah was put off. He didn't even want to go there. He didn't want to go to that city. But God wanted to win the city. God had compassion for the people of the city. And so that he would later say in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only and unique son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And this is God's invitation to every people, every ethnic group, every nation, every social strata, every background, people who have messed up again and again and again, God says through Jesus, come unto me and you'll find rest for your souls. God gave his son so that we can share the life of the son ourselves and so that we can share the life of the son with others. Third, and this is a quote from a friend who goes here. We were talking about this passage many years ago. And he said here, there's a third takeaway. Better to sit on a pile of ashes than to be in the pile of ashes. Better to sit on the pile of ashes than to be part of the ashes. God had said, you got 40 days to turn this boat around. You got time. You got time right now. And if you don't turn it around, then you're going to experience the consequences. And God says that of all of humanity. God does justice perfectly, and his justice is fully and completely informed, so that in Christ we find that God's justice intersected at the cross along with his mercy, so that in Christ Jesus took on our sin and our stuff, so that you and I can expect to be fully embraced and accepted when we see God. But there are those who have chosen to reject the Jesus of the Bible, and they're going to experience a fully informed, holy justice from God. Better to repent right now than to someday wish we had repented when we could have. Fourth, even kings must humble themselves before the one true High King of heaven. Even kings need to humble themselves right along with the rest of us. Jesus alone is our High King. He reigns on high. He has ascended to heaven after he won our redemption through his life and his death and his blood. He is raised from the dead. The sinless one became our sin, so that now there is no one higher, no one greater. He humbled himself for us. Now we get to humble ourselves to him. So together, let's worship our one true High King. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your son Jesus. Jesus, our King, we love you. We serve you. We agree with you about who we are. And we look forward to the day when we see you face to face. In your name we pray. Amen.